When I've talked about the idea of following Jesus, you'll probably see up there, it's kind of the subtitle is A House of Prayer, Following Jesus. And I had that kind of thing come to me about following Jesus, get a life. You know, a lot of people don't have much of a life, but there is a life. There is a life that's in him that is great and worth following, right? So let's talk about this for a little while. Master has something important. If it's important to the master, it's important to the disciple. Is that right? If it's important to Jesus, it's important to us, right? If he thinks a lot about it, then we should think a lot about it. If he thinks that it's something valid and we ought to be doing, then if he thinks that, then let's think that. We do think that, don't we? And I put this next slide up here that says, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, that's not about going to church. That's about what Jesus said as he came into Jerusalem. It's called the triumphal entry. Well, actually, the first one is in John's account. He did it twice, evidently. In John's account, he ran the money changers out of the temple, got the animals out. In other words, he disturbed the temple goings on that were mostly to make money. And in John's account, the disciples remembered when they saw Jesus' anger and they saw his passion for this thing. They remembered an Old Testament verse that says, zeal for your house will consume me. What does it mean, zeal? Zeal is from an old word meaning to get hot, to get angry in a way, or zealous. We know what zealous means, right? It's somebody that's turned on by something. It's somebody that's, they believe in this thing, and they're following it up, and they're excited about it, and sometimes angry. And Jesus was angry at what was going on in the temple of God. So zeal for your house will consume me. So I put up here zeal. What was he so zealous about? What was he so zealous about? Well, if you look at this next slide, you'll see Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, what was he so zealous about? Well, in verse 12, well, chapter 11, you begin Mark chapter 11 by the triumphal entry, it's called in some versions. That's just a title they give it. What does that mean? Well, this is near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it's his last few days, and he comes into Jerusalem. He knew he had to go back to Jerusalem that one last time, and he told his disciples, I'm going to have to suffer and die and be resurrected. And so he's headed back. Well, this was Passover, so he's headed back at a high period of time for travelers. He enters Jerusalem with a massive crowd. Sometimes there were, they say, 200,000 people or more at this big feast. You think, how could they fit all those people into Jerusalem? With great difficulty is how they did it, right? It was a lot of folks. So there were travelers coming. Jesus was there when he was 12 years old, remember that? And he got kind of lost in the temple for 3 days and enjoyed every minute of it, evidently. So this big, big, massive pilgrimage, and all the families go there, and Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and as he enters into Jerusalem, he's got a massive crowd with him. Remember, get this, we need our mind challenged once in a while to this scenery. He wasn't there with his 12 disciples. He wasn't there with a little group, motley-looking little group walking around. He had a massive crowd with him, and that crowd was made up of people. Many of them had been healed by Jesus. In fact, he healed two of the guys that were blind on the way into town. They followed him. Think of all the people Jesus had healed and who had their relatives healed by Jesus. Think of people he had raised from the dead. And this crowd following him is some kind of crowd. It's not just casual churchgoers. These people are excited about Jesus. And even the little kids, if you read the other accounts, you'll see the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Even the kids were excited about Jesus, and they were talking about him and praising him. And coming in, all the people had palm branches, and they were singing, and it was a big, big, massive crowd. As he gets to the temple, that's where they were headed, it says here, well, before that it says he rode in on a donkey. That's predicted in the prophets of the Old Testament. And they put their coats on the ground in front of the donkey, and they had him riding on it, and they had their palm branches, and it was a big, big celebration. Well, he gets to the temple, and this is Mark 11, and he looks, verse 11, and he looked at everything. Then they went out to Bethany to spend the night. Then he comes back in verse 12. The next day they were leaving Bethany. Jesus was hungry. He saw the fig tree, And verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers, benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written," quoting the Old Testament, actually quoting Isaiah, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." You've made it a den of robbers. It's this is Mark 11:17, and also I put a side reference. You can look it up later, write it down. Matthew 21:13 says the same thing, basically. So why is Jesus saying, why is he angry? Why is he running everybody out? Let me show you a couple of scenes or a couple of pictures. The next slide has a picture, a model of the temple. And you'll see, if you see the pointer here, look at all the crowd. Now, this is a model. This is what somebody thinks it must have looked like. They knew from history, they could look up the dimensions and all of that. Herod built this temple, the first temple Solomon built, and the Babylonians destroyed it. Then they rebuilt another one, and then as Jewish history progressed, they kept adding on to this one and getting it bigger and bigger. And Herod, King Herod, had a big part to play in that. So you're looking at an area in Jerusalem. The whole area, do the next slide if you will, Richard, that one, that was 40 acres. 40 acres, the complex was about 40 acres. And if you hear about the church meeting and Solomon's porch, colonnade, there was a lot of meeting areas in here, and that was huge, gigantic area. These areas were for meetings and for teaching, and Jesus taught in the temple area a lot. So it looked roughly like that. You can imagine 40 acres. That's where they brought the animals in to have the animals slaughtered. They would go into this area here. These courtyards were divided where only the priests could go as far as that certain area. Then that's the most holy. The tallest one there is the most holy place where only the high priest could go in there once a year. So in this massive area, Jesus begins to run people out of there. Well, why is he running them out? He says, "My Father's house will not be a den of robbers. My Father's house will be a house of prayer." He begins to run the people out because they're buying and selling. Well, what are they buying? I know people get upset if you sell something in the church building. But that's not what was going on here. I'll give you a little taste of what was going on here. They had to bring animals to sacrifice the animals. And they had to use money in the temple area. Like, have you ever been a traveler somewhere and realize the prices are real high at that theme park you go to or whatever? If you went into the temple to make a sacrifice and they looked at you, they had inspectors that went around and they looked at your animal, this one won't do. We sell animals right over here. All this going on in the temple complex. We'll sell you an animal right over here. Go over there, you can get a sheep, get a lamb over there. So you go over there, yours won't do, so you have to send yours away. You go to get one from them, and you go to buy this sheep, and it's way higher than any market price on the outside because they're controlling it inside the temple. So you decide to buy this sheep. Well, I got to have a sacrifice because it's the feast day, and so you want to buy a lamb, and they sell you the lamb, and they give you a very high price, and then you start to give them the money, and they say, "Well, your money is not good here. You have to have temple money." There was a name for it. Can't remember if there was a Jewish name, a Hebrew name for it. But you had to have temple money. And temple money, guess what? You had to exchange your money, like you go in a foreign country, you had to exchange your money for temple money. And guess what? There was a fee for that too. Can you imagine if we did this, people come to church and we say, "Well, you got to have a Bible to come in." You say, "Well, okay, yeah, I got a Bible." No, you need one of our Bibles. We print our own here. And you need one of our Bibles. So you have to buy one of ours before you can come in. You say, "Buy one of yours." Well, I guess I need a new Bible. I guess I'll buy one. How much? $300. The leather ones are $500. Would that shock you? It's like, what? No, there's an admission price to get in the temple. And it's a sacrificer. You got to have an animal to sacrifice. And suppose we say, "Well, we'll sell you a Bible, but your money's not any good here. U.S. money is not good here. You're going to have to exchange U.S. money. Give us the U.S. dollars, and we'll give you church money." We'll give you church currency. Okay, I guess if I have to have church currency, but here's, you get exchange. Is there a fee for that? Yeah, 15%. That's what they were doing, only in their religion. Do you now know why Jesus got upset? And he said, wait a minute, this is not what this is about. It's not supposed to be zeal for your house will consume you. He said, this is not supposed to be like this. This is not what this is about. What's it about? Coming to God. What's it about? Coming in to pray. What's it about? A house of prayer. What's it about? It's certainly there were sacrifices, but the sacrifices were just, according to the old law, the Old Testament, you had to have the sacrifice so you could leave your sins there and come close to God. You could draw near to God. And so they were putting barriers in people's way to come in and pray. They were putting barriers in their way, saying, you can't come in here and worship God. You can't be a worshiper of God and pray to God in this place unless you pay the fees. Oh, that made Jesus mad. How mad did it make him? You ever seen a grown man take a whip and chase people out of a 40-acre lot? I don't think he said, now in this, in Mark's account, remember, Jesus said things more than once. He probably said this more than one time when he was angry and kicking people out. And then it says when he taught them, he said the same thing. When he's driving people out and he's saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. I don't think he was saying it about like I said it. I imagine he was screaming it. I imagine he had that whip going, and he's driving animals out of the temple area because they were temple area animals that you had to buy if you wanted to offer a sacrifice. What do you mean by that? What's he talking about? House of prayer. It goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 56. That's on the next slide. Isaiah chapter 56 says, well, Isaiah 56 is a prediction of the Messianic or the age of the Messiah, Messianic age or age of the Messiah, where things would be opened up and things would be much better. And he says in Isaiah 56, I just put it on the screen here for you, foreigners who bind themselves, foreigners, this is Jews, of course, but foreigners even who come to the temple, back in Isaiah's day. Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord and minister to Him, what's going to happen? They want to love the name of the Lord. He says, I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Isaiah 56, verse 6 and 7. What is Isaiah saying? What is God saying through Isaiah? Anyone can come in the new age, the Messianic age. Anyone can come. Foreigners are allowed to come. And I will give them what? Joy in my house of prayer. Is there any greater joy in life than to have one of those good prayer sessions with God? Not one where you just get your answers. It's not like an exchange, like a vending machine. I'm going to ask you this, God, and you give me the answer. I mean, one of those times where He is so close to you, you almost are afraid to reach out. You might touch Him. It's one of those sessions where you get cleansed and you get encouraged and you get built up and you go away like Moses went away from spending time with God. Sometimes his face would glow. Well, ours may not glow that way, but they can glow. Your face can glow after you've been with God for a while, and you come out so refreshed and you come out so built up and you've learned something. Has God ever taught you something in your prayer time? He taught me something one time. When you're responsible to do what I do and you try to do a good job of it, there are a lot of issues, and you're thinking about how's this going to go and how's that going to go. A lot of pastors, preachers are worried now that people have, COVID has driven people away from church, and it wasn't that time, but it was much earlier. I was praying about some things and just kind of concerned, why can't we get this done? Why can't we get that done? And I just heard it, that little thing in you that's, I believe it was God. I was praying about it, and He said, don't worship the work, worship Me. So I learned something in that one, didn't I? Can you learn something from God? Will God speak to you? He does all the time. You're just not listening sometimes. He speaks all the time. He talks through your conscience. Your conscience is the voice of the Spirit. So your conscience, that little voice in there that we call conscience, is also, usually we think of it as a negative, that I did something wrong, my conscience is bothering me. But it can also be on the other side of that thing, where your conscience gives you some encouragement. God working through your conscience, through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit in your spirit. You see, you are a spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in you. And where does He live? In your ear? In your toe? No, He lives inside. In your spirit. The Holy Spirit, God sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in us so we could walk this walk that we need to walk. So have you ever had one of those prayer sessions? If you're not doing that regularly, you're missing it. You're missing some of life's best moments. Some of life's best moments. The joy. He said, I'll give you joy in my house of prayer. It's not talking about the church building. It's talking about the church. There's a difference in the church building and the church, right? And we are the church. And so all of us collectively, when we prayed a while ago together, we are praying. You're individually praying, and we're praying together. That has more impact, according to Jesus. When we pray unified prayers, has more impact than when we pray just individually. We need both kinds of prayer, but some prayers come together, like we're praying for lost people and for this book that has all the names in it of lost individuals. We're praying for that as a group. So He said, I'll give anybody, even foreigners, my joy in my house of prayer. Now, that's what Jesus is quoting, in a way, when He says, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. You're keeping people out. You're burdening people so they won't be free to come in. I imagine some people turned and walked away and just said, this is ridiculous. I'm not going in the temple to do anything like that. I've come, 100 miles over here because it was a feast day and I'm supposed to be here. Every man of 19 and above was supposed to be there. Jewish man, 19 and above. I've come all this way and now they want to do this to me. I'm sure some people were turned away, walked away, frustrated, left the faith, or whatever you want to call it. So that's where Jesus got this idea of the house of prayer. I'll give them joy in my house of prayer. The next slide, let's look at some of this for a minute. This is 1 Kings chapter 8. You're going to see a slide up here. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day. This place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. This is Solomon. King Solomon built the original temple. They had a movable tent called a tabernacle, and David, King David, said, this is not right. I'm living in a great palace, and God's over here. His ark is in a tent. And so David wanted to build a beautiful temple for God, and God came to David through Nathan the prophet, and God said, no, I don't want you to build it, but your son will build it. Well, David was okay with that too. He just wanted it built. So King Solomon later got to build this massive temple. When he built the temple, it cost, I think it's in your bulletin today, something like $2.4 billion. Billions of dollars. It took 7 years to build it. Solomon built it. And in the dedication ceremony, look at what Solomon says. And this is on the screen there. This is part of what Solomon prayed. And he said, this is going to be, in fact, let me turn there, 1 Kings chapter 8, because there's some other things in there. Your bulletin has a lot of that in it. This, in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon prays at the dedication of this great, amazing temple. Nothing like it had ever been seen. And in 1 Kings 8, it's recorded what he said. That slide there says, may your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name will be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. What's he talking about? The place they just built. And they're dedicating it. They dedicate it with thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices. And Solomon's up there praying for the dedication for this temple. And as he prays, he says, hear the supplication of your servant, of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive us. What's Solomon saying? It's going to be a house of prayer. It's going to be a house of prayer. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 8, I think that's in the bulletin too, about, he gives examples of ways they could pray or occasions that they might want to come to the temple and pray. One of them is in verse 31. 1 Kings 8, 31, it's not on the screen there, I'll read it to you. Here's one occasion, when a man wrongs his neighbor. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath and comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven. Verse 33, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy, what do? Come to the temple and pray. 35, when heavens are shut up and there's no rain, what do? Come to the house of prayer. Verse 37, when famine or plague comes to the land, blight or mildew, locust, grasshopper, when an enemy besieges them and in their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, what do? Go to the house of prayer. You come down to verse 41. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear. A foreigner comes to Israel, and they want to know about God. What do? Go to the house of prayer. Verse 44, when your people go to war against their enemies, what do? When you got a war, you go to the house of prayer. Verse 46, 1 Kings 8, 46, when they sin against you, God, and sin against God, for there's no one who does not sin, and when you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, what do? Come to the house of prayer. On and on it goes, the whole chapter. Verse 52, may your eyes be open to your servant's plea and the plea of your people Israel. May you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. Was the temple supposed to be a house of prayer? You say, but it was a place where they offered sacrifice. Yes, that was the admission price. The sacrifices were the way to open up. You got the sin off of you and put it on these animals. And I know you could go into a lot of that in Hebrews. That didn't really forgive sins of the conscience. It just made them right, like when you pay a parking ticket. You get a speeding ticket and pay it. You're okay with the government. But if you did wrong, you need to tell God about it, right? So when you came to the temple, you just paid the fee, which was to get in and have access to God. I offer this animal. Something innocent has to die for me. What's that a preview of? The Messiah. That's why John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. He said, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So they would enter into the house of prayer and they would pray, but they had to do that with animal sacrifice. Was the temple a house of prayer? It's obvious, right? It was a house of prayer. Hezekiah, the next slide. This is Isaiah 37, verse 14 and 15. Hezekiah used it as a house of prayer. Isaiah, chapter 37, verse 14 and 15. You can read that incident for yourself. But what's happening here in Isaiah has recorded King Hezekiah as being the holy nation of Israel, or the Judah anyway, and Jerusalem, being attacked by the Assyrians. The Assyrians are coming, and they send... The Assyrians send, their king sends a nasty letter to Hezekiah, blaspheming Jehovah God and telling Hezekiah, we're going to come get you. What does Hezekiah do? He takes that letter to the what? House of prayer. He takes that letter to the house of prayer and he lays it out before God. And in effect, he says, see what they're saying about you? Look at what they're saying about you. They say they're going to kill us all. They're saying you're not really a God, that you're not the only one God. See what they're saying? Deliver us. Well, God did deliver them because Hezekiah went to the house of prayer and he prayed. You know what happened? Isaiah, the prophet, is given a prophecy and he comes to Hezekiah, the king, and he says, God says, they're not only are they not even going to enter the city, they won't even shoot an arrow here. They won't even get a chance to shoot at the place. What happened? Well, they camped 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, 185,000 camped outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the walls, getting ready to attack the next day. 185,000 all woke up dead the next morning. The Bible says an angel of the Lord struck them, and they all died. 185,000. The king of Assyria packed up and went home. He got back home, and his own sons assassinated him in the temple of his pagan god. Don't tell me prayer is not powerful, especially when you are in the house of prayer. Hezekiah took that to mean something, to go into the house of prayer and lay that letter out and tell God your problem. Changed everything, didn't it? Those Assyrians are sorry he went in and prayed in the house of prayer, aren't they? Was the temple supposed to be a house of prayer? It was. Well, next slide. But a change was coming. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, they got in this thing about where are we supposed to worship, on this mountain or in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father. He always called God his Father, didn't he? Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. What's he talking about? He said, in that day we'll worship God in spirit and in truth. These are the worshipers God is looking for. What kind of worshipers? Spirit and in truth. So what's going to happen to the house of prayer if Jesus begins to preview and prefigure that day when there will be no more temple? By the way, there hasn't been a temple there. I showed you those drawings and pictures. There hasn't been a temple there for almost 2,000 years. What happened to it? The Romans came in the year 70 AD, which was Jesus was born, so 70 years after the birth of Jesus. Jesus has long been crucified, resurrected, and in heaven. And the Romans came against the city of Jerusalem and destroyed everything. You can go to the foundation. The foundation is left. You can go there today. That's called a Wailing Wall. You've seen pictures of it on the news, haven't you? What is that? Foundation of the temple's left. That's all. It's all gone. It's obvious God moved on. He moved on to something else. Jesus prefigured it here. And he also said, here, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem, John 4:21. But then he said this, John chapter 2. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They said, well, this took 46 years to build this temple, the Herod's version of it. Took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to destroy it? Rebuild it in 3 days when it gets destroyed. But it says the temple he had spoken of was his body. Listen, Jesus said the temple is now moving. It's now moving. Where is it moving, Jesus? Well, it's leaving Jerusalem. You won't have to worship in Jerusalem or even in the Samaritan mountains. It's moving. Where is it moving? Inside human beings. The glory of God's moving inside human beings. Jesus first. He's the first fruits, right? And the rest of us follow suit. Jesus said, my body is a temple. My body is the new temple of the Holy Spirit. You destroy this temple, I raise it up in 3 days. And he did. By the power of the Spirit, by the power of his Father, that body came back. And that body's now in heaven, isn't it? He got his resurrected body back, and God the Father glorified it, and he's in heaven now at the right hand of the Father, a human being like us, only glorified. He said, it's moving. It's moving from a building with mortar and stone and animal sacrifices and priests and burning incense, and it's moving from all of that to something else. It's moving into people. It's moving inside people. The house of prayer is moving. You ever go somewhere, you used to shop at this place, and you go there and a big sign on the window says, moved to West Monroe or moved to Ruston or whatever. Jesus hung out a sign on the temple in effect, and he said, it's moving. It's moving. It's all going to be destroyed. Matthew chapter 24, it's not on the screen there, but if you read Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, the prophet, was Jesus also a prophet, prophesied in great detail the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans. He didn't name names, but it's all there. All the details are there. Temple's moving. Oh, okay. It's moving. You won't have to worship in Jerusalem. The next slide has this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a verse you've heard before. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Paul said, "Do you not know?" What does Paul mean by that? Don't you know? Don't you know? If you take a test in school and you don't get the answer, you failed the test, your teacher might come up and say, "Didn't you know this? You were supposed to know this." Paul says, "Don't you know that your bodies," whose bodies? Believers at Corinth. "That your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Now, a lot of people throw that around loosely, saying, "Yeah, my body's a temple. My body's a temple." Well, I look at them and say, you need a paint job if your body's... Some people mean that kind of loosely, right? No, Jesus said through Paul, the Holy Spirit, "Clue yourself in. This flesh frame you sit in is a temple of the Holy Spirit." Now, you put us all together, and we, the church worldwide, is the temple of God, because each individual is the temple of God, individual believer. So you have God's Spirit in you. That's why you can't be demon-possessed as a Christian. Now, you might be harassed by demons, but I don't believe you can be possessed, because somebody's already living there, much more powerful. John said, "Greater is he who's in you than he who is in the world." Well, we know Satan's running the world, so who's in you? The Holy Spirit. Is he greater than Satan? Of course, because he's God. The Spirit of God is God. And so your body is a temple. Paul said, "Don't you know this, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" He says it, I didn't write it down here or put it on a screen, but 1 Corinthians 3, read that chapter, says about the same thing. Only it says it about the church. That we congregated together like a congregation are all indwelt by the Spirit. That's why your prayers a while ago are so powerful. We're praying together, and God hears each one, and each one has the same Spirit. We all have the same Spirit, and we have the same Spirit Jesus had. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living in you, Paul said. So what does that mean? The temple moved into us. The worship moved into us. We don't need animal sacrifices. I read it from Hebrews a while ago. We have the sacrifice once for all, and we have total and complete access to God the Father. The only barrier to your access is sometimes your conscience kicks in, because you haven't really done what God called you to do. If you have anything that God told you to do and you haven't done it, you're not going to be able to hear from Him, and you're not going to be able to experience much joy in the house of prayer, because you know you're wrong. You say, "But I'm wrong a lot of ways. I have a lot." Well, just start somewhere and say, "Lord, why am I bothered by this? Why am I uncomfortable in your presence? I shouldn't be, because the Spirit's in me. I shouldn't be, because Christ died for me. Why am I so uncomfortable in your presence?" And then if you listen, you'll probably get an answer. You might get an answer like, deep in your spirit, you hear this conscience type thing that says, "You know that lady in your family that you can never get along with? You need to go apologize." "I'd never apologize to her. She owes me an apology." Now you've already messed up what God told you to do. He didn't tell you to get her to apologize to you, right? Hey, your conscience taught by the Word of God and guided by the Holy Spirit is a powerful, powerful thing. And that conscience will keep you close to God. and you'll be able to hear from God, and you'll be able to fellowship God, and you'll be able to have joy in the house of prayer. So it's not a big deal. It's not all that complicated. You just say, Lord, if you tell me something's wrong, I'll fix it. ASAP, as soon as possible, I'll fix it. When you do that, you really are a house of prayer. We are a house of prayer anyway. Jesus said, don't mix the house of prayer in with all this fleshly stuff. Isn't that what was wrong in the old temple? They brought in all this flesh stuff and money and making money and just all of that. We let the world's junk get into our house of prayer all the time, and we're not praying much sometimes, and we don't sometimes pray like we should, and we don't have time for it, and it's not that exciting, and it's not that interesting, and so, yeah, I know I'm supposed to do it, and we let the world come in. We let the evil one distract us from being a house of prayer. I know you all, we have to live in this life and deal with money and deal with taxes and deal with this, that, or the other. You know, vehicles, we own stuff, and sometimes stuff has to be tended to, doesn't it? But don't let that crowd in. I've learned that kind of the hard way. You just have to say, no, I'm taking time today. You know, if I know I've got all this stuff I'm supposed to do, but it can wait. It can wait. If Jesus came to you today and looked you in the face and said, I need you to do something right now, would that cancel everything else? It's like, yes, sir. I mean, he's standing right in front of you, looking at you with those eyes. Look right. they don't look just look into you, they look through you. I mean, those eyes. And he would say, I need you to do this today. Yes, sir. I'll do it. What happens to all the other stuff on your agenda? That can wait. The day Jesus calls you home and you leave that body and go somewhere to be with him, to be with Christ, as Paul said, what about all that other stuff you didn't get done? The day you leave this planet, there will be something you would say, I should have gotten that done. Guess what? It won't matter then. It won't matter then. We need to stop letting the secular and the urgent come into our house of prayer and mess it all up where we can't have any joy. Last slide. Let's explore ways we can be a house of prayer as a church and us as individuals and win more people to Christ. That's our mission, isn't it? That's our mission. Does it take prayer to do the mission? Sure. Does it take prayer to have joy in this life? Yes. Does it take prayer to see life go the way it should? Yes. Does it take prayer to stay close to God? How can you be close to God without prayer, without ever talking to God? You can't. You can't do it. You can't have a spiritual life without prayer. You can't have the blessings God has promised you without prayer. It hinges on that idea of my relationship to Him, personal relationship where I talk to Him and then I listen to Him. It's that simple. If you're not practicing that, you don't have that, you're drifting. What happens when you drift? Sometimes you drift over the waterfall. You didn't see it coming, and you couldn't hear it, because there you go. Do you want to be a house? You are a house of prayer. Do you want to be a house of prayer that is cleansed of all the things that interfere? Sure we do. We want to be that. We want to be that as a church, and we're going to be that. Father, we thank you today as we pray again over this notebook full of names of people that need to be a part of your kingdom and need to have that great joy, that great fellowship with you, and as they themselves will become a house of prayer. We thank you, Father, for our time together today and being able to share these ideas that Jesus told us are so important, that the house of prayer idea, the house of prayer vision is so important, Father. May we grow in it and be a part of all that you want us to be a part of. Thank you, Father. We pray a blessing on the word that has been spoken today, that it will bear fruit and bring joy in Christ's name. Amen.